the last days. What do you think? And I struggled to respond. Well, we certainly could be. It's difficult to know. And there are any number of directions that the conversation could take after that portion of it. Most of the time, I just sit and listen at that point. But have you found yourself in those kind of conversations? What is so frustrating is that there are so many different views on the end times. Everyone seems to have their own interpretation, their own ideas, and how are we going to figure out who is right? Well, it does seem obvious to me that if we're going to have anything to say on this, that we should go to Scripture as our authority. It doesn't mean that all of us will agree on that interpretation of the Scripture, but I don't think there's any other place that we could reasonably go to find truth on the end times except Scripture. And today's sermon and next week's deal with Matthew 24, which is the largest teaching that we have from Jesus on the end times. And I believe it is worth our careful study. And if you have further interest, come out to Sunday school and we'll talk through Revelation there. Now, before we start in verse 1, I want to go to the last six verses. You see, the last six verses of the chapter give instructions to teachers like myself. They are instructions that help us to put into context the teaching that Jesus gives in the rest of the chapter. Let's hear them. Matthew 24, 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the faithful and wise servant are the teachers of God's word. They are to give the people of God their food, the food that is given to them from the Father, at their proper time. And Paul says it well when he instructs Timothy that the proper time for the preaching of the Word of God is all the time. He writes, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I think Paul gets that from Matthew, at least in part. As a minister, I am called to teach you the Word of God. The assumption is that I will have to teach you some things that you do not want to hear. I believe this may be one of those chapters. Verses 46 and 47 tell us that the return of Christ is important for me as a teacher, not just for you. When Jesus returns, he better find me doing what he's called me to do. If he does, I will receive great blessing. But 48 to 51, if he finds me not doing my duty, if he finds me acting harshly or selfishly, thinking Jesus will not come back today, then look out. Jesus will come back when I am not ready for him, when I am not expecting him. You've heard the adage, when you least expect him. Well, that's the case. And I will be cut to pieces and put with the hypocrites. That would be hell. And just to make himself blatantly clear, Jesus makes sure that I remember that in that place there will be unceasing anguish, specifically weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you would, pray for me. Pray that I would feed you the Word of God faithfully. Pray that I would not become selfish. Pray that I would not shy away from difficult texts, but would declare to you the whole counsel of God. And pray that I would not forget that my Master will come and call me to himself when I am not expecting it. With that in mind, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered to them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now we are looking at Matthew 24. The parallel texts are Mark 13 and Luke 21. We're not going to delve into those, but they are definitely worth your study. And there are points in this sermon where I bring in some information from those other texts, but we'll not always refer to it just for the sake of time. These few verses at the beginning give us, I should have read verse 3 as well. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" It's one of those cases where the breaks in the English text confuse me there. Verse 1 simply begins with the fact that Jesus left the temple. And there is no doubt that physically Jesus is walking out of the temple and on his way to the Mount of Olives. But I'm convinced that Matthew brings this point up to us for more than just the physical reasons. Matthew 23:38, just right there, probably on the same page. Jesus says these words, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, in Ezekiel 10, way back in the Old Testament, when God is judging the nation of Israel for their wickedness, and he's going to destroy the temple for the first time and call his people out into exile, one of the things that he does before he destroys it is make sure his people know that he, the glory of God, has left the temple. So that when the temple is destroyed, you don't think that God has been destroyed with it. And I think Matthew wants us to know that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the light of the world, and only hope of redemption, is leaving the temple. This is the end of his public ministry. He is abandoning his place, his rightful place to be worshipped. He has come to his own. They have rejected him. The glory of the temple has come to an end. It is precisely the disciples' belief in Jesus' pronouncements of woe against the Pharisees and the leaders of the temple, which is all in chapter 23, that gives them these questions in their minds. Now you have to understand, the temple was massive. Huge, magnificent stones took thousands of workers, years to put into place. The typical Jew of that day would have believed that the temple would stand as long as the world stood. There's psalms written just about the Zion and Jerusalem and the temple. Psalm 48 says this, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic, they took to flight. Trembling took hold of them and their anguish as of women in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. That's the Jewish picture of Jerusalem and the temple. So when the disciples approach Jesus, they say things like this: Jesus, I know that the people within your temple are full of corruption, but are not the buildings themselves and the city itself full of your glory? I mean, we believe you're the Messiah. Did not the Messiah come to restore Jerusalem and the temple? That's what they're saying to him. Don't you see this? And he, in a very curt, abrupt way, says, there will not be left here one stone upon another. They'll all be thrown down. And I believe at that moment, the rest of the journey from wherever they were up to the Mount of Olives, which is, you know, a little distance, was silence. I don't think we don't even know what to ask. Jesus reaches the Mount of Olives, sits just across from the temple. You can see the temple clearly. I was even able to get off Google a picture of it today, where you can see from the Mount of Olives down to it. Quite a striking view. Hendrickson describes it. We can imagine how looking across the valley, a true fascinating view disclosed itself before the eyes of the little company. There was the roof of the temple bathed in a sea of golden glory. There were those beautiful terraced courts and also those cloisters of snowy marble which seemed to shine and sparkle in the light of the setting sun. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and I think it's worth your time to know that Zechariah 14 explains that when the day of the Lord comes, the Messiah will be on the Mount of Olives. The disciples are there with him. They approach him privately, which was their custom whenever they had a difficult question. They ask him really two questions. When will these things be? When will these things be? And when they mean by these things, they mean two questions. When will the destruction of the temple be? And when will the coming of the Son of Man be? Okay. Now, to a Jew, those two questions were simultaneous. If the temple's getting destroyed, it must be the end of the world, and that must be the time of the return. So they see that as one thing. But they're basically two issues. When is the destruction of the temple? When will the Son of Man come? The second question is related. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? So two questions. When will this be? What will be the sign? And I believe the disciples expressed the same desire that we all have. Jesus, we want to know when this is happening so we can get ready for it. They have a desire to get their things in order. They have a desire to prepare themselves. They do not want to be taken by surprise. They want to know the sign. And so Jesus answers them. But he answers them in exactly the opposite way that I think they wanted to have their answer given to them. Let's look at verses 4 through 13. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come." Jesus begins his answer with a warning. See that no one leads you astray. This desire that you have to not be taken by surprise, this desire to have some sort of clear sign to give you ample warning, be careful, because that desire is the very desire that may lead you astray. And then he goes into a whole list of signs that are not really signs. The first thing he says is, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. There will also be wars and rumors of wars. These will occur throughout the period between Jesus' ascension and his return, but they do not necessarily mean that the end has come. Even though you may feel like the end is coming, if you are experiencing the effects of the war, the reality is it's not the end. Famines will take place. Famines will take place. I just heard on the radio this week, I don't know how to verify this, but it was a statement that over 1 billion people in the world today are hungry. Earthquakes. We've just had tsunamis recently in the news. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. These are signs that the judgment is near. These are signs that the return of Christ could be any time. But these are not the sign. Jesus continues, "You disciples, you Christians, will be persecuted and put to death and hated by all nations because of your identification with me." Now, these would not be very encouraging words. You know, I can imagine the disciples thinking, we were kind of hoping that you would come back really quick and restore things very quickly and everything would be nice. Instead, Jesus tells them to expect persecution and even death and hatred from the world. Not only will you suffer physical and mental suffering, but many within the visible church will fall away and betray one another. False prophets will lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of most will grow cold. Could he have given his disciples any more terrible news? Many people today are disoriented by the pitiful condition of the church today in America. Is it possible that some of their struggle is due to the fact that they have not heard the clear teaching of this verse? As believers, we should fight. Charlotte just took a vow to this effect. We should fight to see the purity and the peace of the church. But it should not surprise us when the church does not look as it should. Jesus said that it would happen. Jesus also said that the increase of lawlessness will be the main cause of the love of most growing cold. In our day, the evangelical church wants to do everything that they could possibly do to remove any indication of the law from your mind. They explain that we need to do this in order for grace to flourish, for love to flourish. I would say in this passage, Jesus teaches just the opposite. If you want to see people's love for Him grow cold, remove any concern for righteousness and obedience to the law of God, and you will find the love of most will grow cold. In the midst of the majority within God's people going astray, there will be a remnant who endures to the end. Only the believer who endures in his faith will actually be saved. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that it doesn't matter how you live your life, how you live your life after receiving Christ demonstrates whether or not your faith in Christ is genuine. In verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. And many have promoted the fulfillment of the Great Commission as the sign of the return of Christ. I would say that there is no doubt that the gospel must go to the ends of the earth. But using it as the sign is problematic. For one, I do not think that the biblical understanding of this is precisely what our modern understanding is. We tend to think that every last person and people group has to be given a fighting chance to hear the gospel before Jesus is allowed to return. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 5 and 6. Of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. Paul assumed that the gospel had gone to the whole world in his day. Paul, considering he didn't even consider it just going. He considered it as bearing fruit. By the end of the apostolic age, I believe it would have been legitimate for Christ to have returned. I certainly do not think that we can be certain that He won't come back today just because there are some people group in the world that we can find that hasn't heard the gospel. Now, that being said, part of our job of being faithful to our calling is to get out there and take the gospel to him. And we better be doing it when he returns. So at best, I would say that the evangelization of the world is an accompanying sign, but it is not the sign. As if we can say, whoop, we got the last one, okay, he'll be here tomorrow. Jesus lays out this whole list of things that are not the sign. And he warns his followers, do not be led astray by those who would like to turn them into such. But in spite of this clear warning, what is most of the church doing? Here are your signs. Here it is. You want to know this sign, this sign? Constantly looking for signs at the exact disobedience to what he's called us to do. Verses 15 to 22. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, in this section of Scripture, Jesus clearly focuses on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The details fit so closely with the actual destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that some liberal scholars think that this was written after 70 AD because it's the only way it could explain it, being so perfectly fitted. The ancient historian Josephus records the intensity of the suffering. I just got it from D.A. Carson. The savagery, slaughter, disease, and famine. Mothers eating their own children were monstrous, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and according to Jesus, never to be equaled again. It is important to see that this one event fits into the overall period between his ascension and return. This is a huge event. Jesus is taking the time to help his people understand what this whole period is like, and then he talks about this one big event in the midst of it, the destruction of the temple. Now, Sandy has already talked about Daniel 11, Antiochus Epiphanes, when this occurred in 168 BC. That's when he says, look back to Daniel. And Jesus is saying, look, everything about Daniel is really pointing to the destruction of the temple now in 70 AD. I won't go into all that. We don't have the time, but I think Sandy did an adequate job on that. So Calvin says this, I am aware that this passage is tortured in a variety of ways on account of its obscurity, but I consider the natural meaning to be that the angel declares that after the temple has once been purified from the pollutions of Antiochus Epiphanes, which had been in the Maccabean revolt, another period will arrive when it will be exposed to a new profanation and when all its sacredness and majesty will be forever lost. Now, some want to take this period, this section in Matthew, as referring to some future destruction of a temple that's yet to be built. I will disagree for these reasons. Jesus encourages those who are in Judea to flee to the mountains and do it quickly. He has empathy for pregnant women and those nursing infants. He tells the people to pray that their flight does not take place on a Sabbath or in the winter. Now, a Sabbath day's journey would not have been far enough for them to get away from Jerusalem. They would have still been destroyed. Trying to flee in the winter, being out in the hillsides with no cover would have been terrible. That's why he says that. And Jesus speaks of the suffering of that period as being the worst ever. I've often thought that this supreme nature of the suffering pointed to the description of the end of all things. But if you look at what he says, again, you will see he is saying no such thing. Jesus actually says there will be a time after this suffering. Notice he says, no, and never will there be. There has to be time afterwards. In addition, Jesus says that these days will be cut short for the sake of the elect. This makes absolutely no sense if he is speaking of the final judgment. The fact is that if God had completely wiped out the Jews in 70 AD, he would not be able to redeem many of those Jewish people who are indeed his elect, who are being saved in our own time. So I do not believe that this judgment, that Jesus is primarily referring to the final judgment. I think he's speaking of the destruction of the Jerusalem in 70 AD. I don't have any problem with saying that that is a foreshadow of the end. You know, it parallels the end. But it is clearly not the sign. See, the disciples would have thought when the temple fell, that would be it. Jesus is saying, no, the temple is going to fall, and that is not the sign. In Revelation 23 to 29, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so that if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, I think Jesus comes back to his general description of the world. There are people, instead of saying, I am the Christ, are saying, look, there's the Christ, or there's the Christ. Jesus says, don't even believe that. There will be plenty of false Christs and plenty of false prophets to promote them. These will also be able to do great signs and wonders. Now, he doesn't go into what those are, but I think it's purposeful. It doesn't matter what the great sign and wonder is. They are not Jesus and his return. Do not believe them. Instead, Jesus gives us a glimpse as to what his coming will be like. In verse 27, it is clear Jesus will not need an introduction. Now, verse 28, I don't know what to do with that. We can talk about it if you want. I've read a lot of things, but I don't know. We'll skip on. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaking. These cosmic effects will accompany the second coming. Clearly. Now let me give you the conclusion. Many things that we consider the sign are not so. Don't be fooled. You should expect trouble, persecution, throughout the time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return. As the church, we should be about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is our task. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, from God's perspective, has been the most terrible event of all history. And I would say part of what makes it so terrible is that it happened to his people, and he brought it upon them. But that fall of Jerusalem was not the end. When Jesus returns, everyone will know it. There will be no question whatsoever. And the design of God in all of this trouble and persecution and trial is to distinguish the faithful from the hypocrite. That's what he's saying. That's his message. Quit looking for signs. Start being faithful. Jesus does believe that there will be a sign of his coming. But for that, you'll have to come back next week, if he doesn't come before. Or just go ahead and read the rest of Matthew, because it is clear there is one sign of his coming. Not always joyous and pleasant news. I probably could not put together a nice brochure and send it out to the community saying there is no sign that you can prepare yourself and have a bunch of people come to my conference. Okay? The disciples did not like this, but it was the food that they needed in order to help them endure. As we go to communion, as we think about fellowship with our Savior, may we have that on our minds, being faithful, enduring,
not being led astray, not letting our love grow cold. Can if you'll come.